And now please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That's where we'll get ourselves on the way. Ready to go to Deuteronomy again, back there to chapter 31. But right now we're going to reorient ourselves tonight by 2 Timothy chapter 3. All right, let's get ourselves underway this evening as we normally do. A few moments of silent prayer in order for the preparation of the study of the Word of God in the usual manner, and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, giving yourself to the concentration on the study of these things at hand this evening. Therefore, in preparation of our service tonight, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to be gathered together as members of the body of Christ, the royal family of God on this earth, to take in the mind of Christ this evening, and to have this opportunity afforded to us on a grace basis. We thank you for this building and that we could be here in this land of the free in comfort and freedom and in safety this evening, that we might take in your word without distraction. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are being set forth this evening, that will continue to guide us and build within us the edification of our souls and the confidence of your word. We ask these things in the name of the living word, even Jesus our Savior. Amen. All right, tonight what I want to do is we kind of shift gears from Sunday to the midweek services and getting ourselves kind of oriented again to the study of how we got our English Bible, and we are in the section dealing now with the preservation issue, and we're actually marching now in pretty good step toward that period of time. I really don't think we'll be in this study much past the middle of May, and so we've just got a few more Bible classes really to go, and we'll clean all of these little issues up. But what we're after this evening is continuing to move toward our understanding of how that word was preserved, and what we're into now is actually point C. In your little outline that you've had there on page 23 for some time, we're looking at the historical synopsis of the policy of evil directed toward the Word of God, and at the same time we're looking at the issue of how God preserved His Word, how He inaugurates the true field of textualism. He's the one that started that, and how He Himself puts into effect a policy that is going to not only preserve His Word, but it's going to safeguard that Word against the attack of the adversary and these kinds of things. We noted last week, as we closed out our section on Thursday, noting several passages, two major passages in connection with the Word of God and this issue of original manuscripts and original autographs. And what we're doing is getting God's divine viewpoint of how He views the autographs or the original manuscripts. And the way God views them is that He never venerates them. God never vested the sole authority and the sole accuracy of His Word in the original autographs. We went back and looked at that passage in Exodus where God writes with His actual finger. He completely bypasses the agency of that holy man of God, and He actually writes the law with His own finger. Moses takes that down. We studied it last time, and destroys that autograph. A very familiar passage, granted, but one that usually escapes a lot of people on how God would look upon an autograph or an original manuscript. It was no problem. There's no obstacle in God's divinely preserving of His Word where men are concerned, or where autographs are concerned, or where manuscripts are concerned. None of these things are an obstacle to Him in any way. We then went over to that passage, in a more obscure passage of some people who haven't been familiar very much with the book of Jeremiah, and we actually pointed out two things of them, but we actually have three different passages, even though we didn't look at the last one, we ran out of time. But there in Jeremiah 36, we noted how that God had the word written down, the words that He had put in Jeremiah's mouth. Jeremiah gets them written down, and this brought up another issue that we looked at, the issue of dictation. And this is a is a doctrine that is adopted by the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. They don't think that inspiration, and when I say they, I'm talking about them as a whole, as a group. There's exceptions to that. If somebody knows somebody who is one and he doesn't believe that, well, there's exceptions to that. But by and large, the modern phase of the science of textual criticism today denies the doctrine of dictation. Their idea of inspiration and my idea of inspiration or the biblical idea of inspiration are two entirely different things. Their idea is that God gave that holy man of God a general idea, and then he used his own words and kind of put it down his own way. But that's not what the book of Jeremiah says. Jeremiah dictated it to Baruch, and Baruch lays it out very, very clearly. When the king asks him, how did you get these words? He says, God gives them to Jeremiah. Jeremiah gives them to me. It's a word-for-word process. That's dictation. And the of course, Jeremiah, the indictment against the vain religious leaders and the impending doom that was going to come to Israel as they go out under the fifth course of punishment, and that first installment of it, they're going to be vomited out of the land. The king doesn't like that. He's got a good thing going there, and he doesn't see it. So he takes the word of God, and he does what modern scholars do, takes his penknife out and cuts it up. He cuts out the passages he doesn't like, cuts it up. Enough, he decides he doesn't like the whole thing, so he takes the entire original autographed document and throws it into the fire and burns it. And that's an original autograph that he had burned. God wasn't upset about it. It never posed a problem. It was never any obstacle to him at all. Later on in that book, God actually takes the autograph that is written and has it thrown into the river. And, so God's always having fun destroying original autographs. He never venerates them. They're unnecessary. They're unneeded. There is absolutely no merit or value in ever finding them. But those passages tell you that the original autographs can't possibly be found. It's impossible to find them. God had them destroyed. And he did that for a reason. You don't need them when you have accurate copies. And so God, beginning tonight, is going to inaugurate the copy system. And we noted again that those original autographs, those original manuscripts, are never something God venerates. The policy of evil has the objective to it, and that objective to the policy of evil is to produce corruption, and that produces in turn uncertainty of understanding by asking the question, especially, yea, if God said. Then the policy of evil shifts into a threefold attack in adding, subtracting, and rewording to corrupt the Word of God. That's what he's going to have to be involved in, actually taking the words on the page, adding to them, subtracting them, or rewording them. And so therefore, that policy of evil does exist, and it again, it's unnecessary to go back and try and find original autographs or manuscripts. They're unneeded, because the Bible indicates, as we're going to look at here, and notice in 2 Timothy down chapter 3, a very famous passage looked at, but this I want you to see it, and we'll probably see it even one more time before we get out of all of this, that God's preservation of his word through the copy system has produced hagios graphe. It's produced holy scripture in copies. And this is that passage that Timothy is receiving from the Apostle Paul to keep on with what he has been taught, what he has received from God. He has absolutely perfect, accurate, inerrant, infallible Word of God, Holy Scripture, and yet not one of the things that he possessed, save this letter that Paul's writing to him, was the original autograph. Pick it up again, very famous passage we've covered before, verse 14. Paul says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." There's your the designation of holiness that has that inspired attribute to it, that goes back to being the very attribute of God himself, holy God, holy scripture, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration, and there's not, outside of the letter Paul's writing there, not even Paul has available to him save his own letters, which he doesn't even have anymore. Remember, Paul sends these out. They don't come back to him. He writes the autograph, sends it to that church, and then it immediately starts getting copied. And again, it's amazing, because the majority of pastors today are taught that that these guys really didn't know what they were doing. Paul was writing. Paul wrote a bunch of letters, and it took the wisdom of a council of men who sat at council years after the fact for them to decide which ones were scripture, which ones were in, which ones were out. And of course, if they don't have them, then they're immediately out. So if they say, well, Paul wrote a bunch of others, and we only got 13 of them, and so if he wrote 15, well, those last two are obviously out because we don't have them, so we can't include them, and that man somehow was involved in the canonization of the Word of God. God canonized His Word, and He didn't need man to do what He was doing when He was writing Scripture, and by the time He gets done with 2 Timothy and Timothy gets it, Timothy has 66 books by that time. Otherwise, this is an invalid scripture that says all scripture is God-breathed or is given by inspiration, theopneustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto all good works. What I'm after there again is that what Paul is directing Timothy's attention to in holy scriptures are not autographs, they're copies. Outside of this letter and the first one to Timothy, Timothy didn't possess an original autograph. And he probably didn't possess these very long. Didn't have to. And after all, he understood, as God understood, that there's no great, an original autograph doesn't glow. It doesn't have some kind of effervescence to it. You can't, it doesn't hum. It doesn't have an aura about it. A lot of people think pastors have that. Heard that not too long ago. Somebody who's infatuated with another pastor said that he glowed. Man, I tell you what, I know I'm never going to do that. I don't glow. Nobody's going to ever be that infatuated with me. But anyway, I don't want it that way either. If that's how my ministry ends up, I've done something horribly wrong. But here you go. We have the Bible indicating Holy Scripture, and the copies is what's in view. Nowhere, anywhere, in any book of your Bible, is there in any phrase the insertion of the term autograph. That word doesn't appear in your Bible, or original manuscript here. But remember, that's what they're saying. They're saying that the Word of God was inspired and only inspired in the original autographs, original manuscripts. Now, how can they get that? Well, you've got to realize that it's not in the Bible. That is an addition that comes from the modern phase, the science of textual criticism, that they want you to believe that was the original intent. That's when they'll come along and they'll take this section of Scripture and they'll say, when Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration, and in verse 15, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, what it means is, and remember, that's the tactic of the adversary back in Genesis 3. When he's talking, he's the corruption in her mind of understanding. Then he comes along and says, what God meant to say was, you won't surely die. And this is what God meant to say. And the modern critic will come along and take that passage and say, well, I know it says Holy Scripture, and I know it says all Scripture, but what it really means, the real intent, the original intent, was that it's all Scripture in the original autograph, and it's Holy Scripture in the original manuscripts. So that's the intent. That's not there. That's number one right up there. That's an addition that they're inserting in there, and you'll buy it because they have the degree and you don't. But that's an insertion made by them, and they base it on guess what they base it on? Nothing. They don't have anything to base it on. What could they possibly base their case on? There's only one thing they can base their case on. The original autograph, and they don't have one. That's the only way they could prove their position is to produce one, and they can't, and they haven't, and they won't. So they do not have an original manuscript or an original autograph. Not one of them, not one textual critic has ever held one, has ever seen one, or seen even so much as a picture of one. Because they do not exist. And yet, they want to tell you what the original intent was of an original text they have never once seen. Now, does that sound honest to you? Well, these guys should be laughed out of court. They could never prove their case in a court of law. And as we're going to see, in the multiplicity of copies, God in His genius has not only vested inspiration, but He also has built into the copy system safeguards to perfectly preserve His word and answer all the attacks against His word from the policy of evil. And those attacks against His written word come through what we have on the board: additions, subtractions, or additions, deletions, rewordings. God has, and in the safety of the copy system, puts up a net, a safeguard, to see to it that that will not happen. And therefore you have the additions, deletions, or rewordings issues challenges and the certainty of what God said, and the certainty is determined on the basis of the testimony of the multiplicity of copies. Whenever you get somebody who comes along and says, that's not what that verse really says. For instance, if you have an NIV Bible, I can take you to a passage in Acts chapter 8. It's verse 37. In fact, if you've got an NIV Bible, or if you've got a Revised Standard Version, if you've got really any other Bible than a King James, even verse 37 will have brackets, or it'll have a subscription there, or it'll have a marginal reference there that says this verse should not be in your Bible. But what's interesting about the NIV and the RSV, as well as I think the ASV, they just leave it out entirely. You go from verse 36 to verse 38. Verse 37 isn't even in your Bible. Well, that's because that verse isn't in the manuscript that they use to translate it. So when somebody comes along and says, that verse shouldn't be there, what's the safeguard? The safeguard that God has always chosen to maintain the issue of perfection and accuracy has always been the copy system. And in the copy system, whenever you have a question or challenge of adding, subtracting, or rewording, the certainty is always determined based upon the testimony of the multiplicity of copies. That is, the majority of copies out there, you take the majority of them that agree, and those are the ones you go by. There's going to be a small minority of them that won't agree. Those are the ones that are hard. You always go with the majority of the ones that all agree, and there is a plethora of them. And therefore, when these challenges happen, you have a safeguard issue. And God knows that the limited capacity of the adversary to be everywhere all at once, he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, he cannot attack every single copy out there. What he can attack is a minority of them, but he can't attack a majority of them. And a lot of us fail to understand how widely disseminated and copied the Bible was. It was everywhere. So therefore, by the testimony of the majority of copies, certainties had as to exactly what God said. But again, today, there's been that huge dramatic shift of the modern phase of science and textual criticism regarding the thinking of manuscript evidence. And now they prefer the minority copies. They prefer their idea is given over to the testimony of the minority. And in other words, this is literally what it's like. I know you don't have a frame of reference for it, but it's like coming up with a handful of copies, which is all they can work with, of minority copies. That's what you've got. They disagree. They even disagree with themselves. They disagree with the majority, and they even, in many cases, disagree with themselves. So you've got this handful, and it's just like this. The modern phase of science and textual criticism will take the handful of witnesses, and they're going to come along and take that handful of witnesses and trust it and believe in it over against, it'd be like walking into this auditorium and having it stacked to the rafters and wall to wall with the majority of copies that agree with one another, and they're going to hold up their little handful that don't agree, and they'll say, these are the best, these are the oldest, these are the best, these are the ones that are venerated. When all through human history, this whole room could be filled with the majority that all agree. And they'll say, no, those are wrong. These little bitty ones that we've got in our handful are right. That's a dramatic and diametric shift since the 1700s, the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, and these kinds of things all started to creep into theology. And so the exact reverse principle of preservation is what thinking today. And this is why it's that I say that modern phase is, of textual criticism is a ready ally of the policy of evil. So once again, we're seeing the Bible, what the Bible itself says, God vesting the preservation of His Word in the multiplicity of copies. We're going to go to some passages now that, which includes a safeguard issue against the tactics of the policy of evil, the tactics being what you have on the board behind me, the additions, deletions, rewordings. But it's a limited policy of evil against God's Word because it can only grab a hold of a minority of copies, and it does not have the capacity and it doesn't have the ability to get a hold of the vast majority of copies to corrupt them. So there are three fundamental issues that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism has departed from biblical textual criticism. There's three, as I see it, major issues where they've departed from biblical textual criticism. And they're not biblical. They're anything but biblical. They're scientific. But that's the problem with the Bible and the problem with teachers who teach Bible doctrine. They want to teach it scientifically. Why do you think they want to do that? Because that's what they learned in seminary. Systematic theology is the Bible from a science. And God didn't write it that way. Our Heavenly Father didn't intend for you to understand the Bible as a science. He intended for you to understand it the way He thinks. Three major categories where texts of criticism, where they were allied to the biblical view, are now diametrically against it and allied with the policy of evil. And the modern phase of the science of textual criticism now comes along and denies these three areas. One, we've seen all three, we've seen these, we'll see the third one. The reality of the doctrine of preservation. They deny that God has ever anywhere word promised to preserve His Word. And look at it, just another book. God never promised to preserve it anywhere, which you have to really get your exegetical tools out and start wrenching around on that 12th chapter of Psalms. Psalm. Secondly, they deny, because it is just like any other book, any satanic policy of evil against it. That since Satan isn't actively attacking grapes of wrath or Huckleberry Finn, he's not attacking the Word of God either, because it's just like any other book. And the third area is this: they deny the majority witnesses. That's what those copies become. God's Word is a witness. He calls His Word over and over again to the children of Israel. It's a testimony. And a witness is to bring testimony to facts of a court case. They deny the majority of witnesses that are the controlling authority. They come along and they say, before the modern phase came in, the textual critics would say the majority of witnesses is the controlling authority in every matter that comes to the challenge of what God has actually said. You go by the majority of the witnesses. That they deny today, and they're going by the minority of witnesses, and sometimes they're even making up the minority witnesses. When I say they're making it up, they're filling blanks in. They're writing checks that their education can't cash. They're trying to fill in blanks where passages aren't there, and then they're going to rely upon their genius, their thinking, their theology, their background, their bias, which they all are biased, so am I, and so are you. And they're when they fill those blanks in, they're filled in with their preconceived theology and all the rest. They deny the majority of witnesses that are controlling authority in all matters of the challenge what God has actually said. So it was God's design in Himself to safeguard His Word and always have a majority of witnesses against a minority. That's true historically, and it's true today. But the modern phase of textual criticism reverses God's design and accepts a small minority of manuscripts over against the majority. Well, now we're going to go and take a look at and continue developing the issue of copies, now that we can put this autograph issue to bed and never have to deal with it again. Let's deal now with another issue, that issue of God's copy system and the custodianship of those copies of Scripture, as we further develop the historical synopsis of the policy of evil's attack on God's Word and God preserving it through that multiplicity of copies. Come back to Deuteronomy once again. I think this is the last time we'll be here. I'm wrong on that. We might be here again. Let me look ahead here. We're going to spend a little here. There's a reason for that. Yeah, this I think will be the last time, though. We'll look at several places here. There's a reason why Deuteronomy is extremely important. It's where the record of the copy system gets itself inscripturated. Now, we've looked at this passage already in looking at the issue of preservation, but now I want to look at it again to see some things that are said in regard to copies and the copy system of Scripture. You should know now where Deuteronomy is sitting and understanding where it is on the timeline, what's going on here in the book, Moses reiterating, going back and giving that law a second time. But what I want you to do is come down to verse 24, and we noted this in just getting the preservation issue across, that God's having Moses commit this to writing. But I want you to see something here that has to do with God inaugurating and getting the copy system underway. He's already done it. He does that actually back in chapter 17. But I want you to see it starting right here in verse 24. It says, "And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of the writing of the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." Now this ark that he's talking about isn't the one that you see on Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. In fact, I think I've got the ark up here. I ought to be able to find that one. 16. It's not this one. That's not the ark we're talking about. What we're talking about is what God told Moses to do. There were two arks. Not one, there were two arks. And the ark that he's talking about is an ark made of wood. Doesn't have any gold on it. The Levites didn't make it, Moses made it. God had Moses make it. This little wooden box, which is really funny because these guys are all after this thing. What's really important is this little wooden box that they've got. And in this particular ark, this is Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, "Take the book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there," what did I say, "for a witness against thee." There is a testifying witness effect that the Word of God is supposed to be designed to have. And again, going back to our timeline chart, there are things that are written not only here in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a song that is written here. That song is extolled in the book of Psalms. We went down here to the book of Psalms and noticed how the book of Psalms goes back and looks back to that. And that psalm is going to be picked up and utilized out here in the Day of Wrath, the Song of Moses, as well as some other new song psalms that are going to be sung by the remnant out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath. They're going to utilize those things out there. That means it's got to be preserved. It's going to stand there throughout the courses of punishment of the nation of Israel and throughout their installments of the courses of punishment to be a testifying witness against them. But notice very carefully that it's entrusted to somebody as the custodian of it. Look at verse 25, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, and so forth. Now what I'm after here is that you get to see that the words not only get written down in a book, but it gets delivered to a divinely designated particular custodian of the word, the Levites. And the Levites was a rough tribe. They were some real tough individuals. If you remember when they had the incident where Moses says, you know, who are on the Lord's side, and it's the Levites, the priests, that actually did a lot of the killing that was going on there and almost went overboard. But here, God sets up in the book of Deuteronomy the custodianship of the copies of the Word of God. All the copies of the Word of God were entrusted to the tribe of Levi. Levi becomes a very important tribe. They are, and not even just them, but within their tribe is a small group of men who are going to be the custodians of the copies. God set up the custodianship in the book of Deuteronomy and did it in Israel with a particular group of that nation and further with a particular group within the group of the Levites. I'll tell you who they are after a while. And notice in verse 26 it tells you why God did all of this. Look at it again. "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God." Why? Purpose clause. That it may be there for a witness against thee. There's your purpose. Why did God cause his words to ever get written down on the page? Answer, to preserve them. They had to be preserved on this earth for mankind as a witness to be used out here at a future time. That's why he's preserving them. We've gone over this before. And we talked about that song of Moses. And they all have to be there. The legal basis for executing the judgment that is laid out against them here, reiterated to them here, that legal basis is in the very words of God on the page. So they're going to have to be there as a witness against them. And notice that the very first time God ever mentions the issue of preservation, it was in view of Israel's program being resumed and fulfilled. When he lays this out here in the book of Deuteronomy, the very first time God ever deals with writing words down, deals with the issue of preserving them, it's all viewing a future event that takes place out here. So God says what he does here, fully knowing the length of that whole span of time. He says what he says, knowing that there's going to be a 2,000-year intercalation of the church age, or the age of grace. All of this was in his mind. He knew it was going to have to be preserved through here, through there, through everywhere. So if you think for one minute that God is going to let it get away from him somehow when we get into this dispensation of grace, that he just couldn't quite keep track of the New Testament. Some people get real settled about the Old Testament and then really go heels on the New Testament is what they really get their bristles up about. But God, it's not a problem. It doesn't throw God for a loop-de-loop or anything else. He can perfectly preserve his word even in this dispensation of grace. And God says this in light of the fact that he knew the program change. He knew the length of the program of the dispensation of grace and the program with Israel, and the length of Israel's time in getting resumed and fulfilled, and the words written back in Deuteronomy, all the way back here, are going to be there at this time out here. No matter what happens, those words are going to be there. And God didn't see the span of time as a problem. He didn't see it as an obstacle to getting any of that done. And that includes knowing all of the policy of evil in angels, man, war, discipline, a lot of things. You see what's happening in Baghdad today? Look at the looting that's going on there. The men who are trying to go in there and establish leadership, they're going to find all of their documents of government. They're being ransacked. They're being... War is a horrible disaster to a nation in trying to keep track of legal documents, any kind of document, really. God didn't see that as a problem. The nation of Israel in their fifth course of punishment are going to be booted out of their land. Their headquarters, Jerusalem, is going to be leveled. That's not the only time that's going to happen. That's going to happen again. He sees war and war displacement going on here. War and war displacement going on here. He sees all of these things, and never once does he say anything about preserving an original autograph. He goes with the system that he and his genius and perfection would choose, and the perfection and genius, this is one of the things that I think is the major hang-up for most of these textual critics and pastors who buy into it. They just can't think that God would choose that system because it just doesn't seem quite godly. It doesn't seem smart to do it that way. Wouldn't it be far smarter to preserve those autographs and put them in the hands of the rarefied few who can read Greek and Hebrew? Wouldn't that be the smarter way to go? No. God said, make copies, 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 and get them into the average person's hands. Get them into everybody's hand. Cover the earth with them. It just doesn't seem the way. And I think that's one of their major hang-ups. It's just not too scholarly. And I think that's what they don't like about it, most of all. But God is going to preserve it through whatever the policy of evil throws his way, through whatever angels throw his way, whatever war comes along, natural disaster, earthquake, flood, fire, famine, age. The age of them, you know, everything is in entropy. And the biggie, he sees that his word is going to be preserved all the way through this period of time, regardless of man himself. It's not an obstacle. Man, angels, war, disaster, natural disaster, age, all of these things. Look at, fret about, God never fretted about. So God starts here in the book of Deuteronomy a process. He puts a process into motion that would perfectly handle the policy of evil so that when the time would come, His word's going to be known. So exactly what He said. Come back, stay in this chapter and come back to verse 9. Deuteronomy 31, come back to verse 9. Here's where the custodian copyist gets itself established. Chapter 31, verse 9. And let's begin to look at the actual process of preserving God's Word, which involves a multiplicity of copies as recorded in God's Word, what He says about it. Look at verse 9. It says, "And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the son of Levi, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel." Now, there's a couple things you need to know. You have two designators here. You have the Levites. You have Levi and elders. There are two groups mentioned there. They're not the same. The Word of God, verse 9, says Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi. Now, they're going to be the ones who are going to be your custodians. In fact, they're going to be the ones that are going to be your copyists of it. But God also included in that the elders. Now, who are the elders of Israel? The elders are the governmental leaders of Israel. And there's a reason for that. And the reason we'll go over coming up is it has to do with the fact that group or segment of the elders is going to be the king of Israel. And I'm going to show you that the king of Israel, every king from Saul, David, Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, and I can't possibly go down the king's list. Some other pastors who are far greater than me, they can rattle them all off. I know one pastor that the congregation used to just groan because he would go through the Assyrian kings. Now, he couldn't just rattle off all the kings of Israel, but he'd go through the Assyrian king list, and he'd work it into every service. Somewhere in that service, he's going to give you all the kings of Assyria. You know, not me, man. I can't even remember it. I can go back to Herbert Hoover, and I can go from Hoover up to today. Back then, I know Lincoln was the 16th, but some of those guys, Millard Fillmore, see, I wouldn't do very well on Jeopardy. Even though I watch it almost every day, me and Jeopardy just don't get along. But I enjoy watching it because everyone, I guess it's a masochistic thing that you just like to see how dumb you really are. But the idea is that every single king, and we'll see this, every king of Israel was to get himself a copy of the Scriptures. He was to take a copy, not the autograph, he was to take from a scribe a copy of the Scriptures, and he, with no intermediary, just him, was supposed to copy word for word, letter for letter, an entire copy of the Scriptures, and from that he was to read and study and learn and grow and put into effect God's Word from his own personal copy. God commanded every king. It was part of becoming a king of Israel. You had to write the entire Word of God and make yourself your own personal copy. Every king had to. And we'll see what God says about that copy. But right now, I just want you to see that there are two particular groups involved here. The Levites, who become the major custodianship of the Word of God and the copyists of the Word, and the elders of Israel. And there's more to that. Just the king, but that's one of the primary issues that we'll be dealing with. Now, we just saw the end of the process over in chapter 24 and following. And here we see Moses commanding these very same people, the Levites, for in verse 9, this is the beginning of the process. Moses gets the law written in the Deuteronomy, then he's going to commit that, give that, hand that over to the Levites. And Moses delivers the written word of God, which is also the law, to the Levites. And he doesn't do it just because Moses came up with this idea and thinks that it's a really good thing to do and a neat idea. And since God never gave them any land to inherit, the poor Levites, you know, they didn't get any land. All the other tribes get land, but the Levites, they don't get any. And so we need to give them some busy work, you know. And so Moses feels sorry for them and wants to give them something to do, and since they're already taking care of the tabernacle and kind of the clergy and the men of the cloth, which gags me every time I say it, it'd be easy for them then to take care of the books. And so we're just going to give it to them. And Moses dreamed this up, and he was just, in pity, gave them some busy work. That's not what happened. This is by direct, explicit command of God. God is the one who establishes the process of divine preservation. Man has nothing to do with it. God does. Man never dreamed it up, never designed it. If man designed it, he would have taken that original manuscript, put it under glass, and then looked at it under there. God took the original manuscript, an autograph, and trashed it. And there's a reason behind all that. Because the power of the inspiration isn't in the ink and paper. It's in the God who gave the words you're reading. And that's what all we would do if we ever had an original autograph or manuscript is venerate it. We'd put it on display somewhere and pay $50 a pop to come in and take a look at it, never caring what it really said. But then again, that's one of the major problems today. Most people don't really care what it says anyway. So here in chapter 31, verse 9, Moses doesn't give them busy work. That's wrong. The reason the book is delivered to the priests and the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, is because they are to be, by divine design, the custodians and caretakers of it. They're the ones that bear the ark. The ark is the ark of what? The ark of testimony. The only thing that makes that ark an ark of testimony are the words that are in that ark. The piece of wood that it is doesn't mean a thing. It's what it contains. It contains the living words of the living God. And they're going to go into that book. And they're going to go into that ark as well. And through them, those Levites is going to be established by God himself, a group of individuals within the tribe of Levi, the copyists. Only in the shorter version of the word copyist is the word scribe. And that's what they do. They scribe. When you write, that's what you're doing. You're scribing. Since the invention of the ballpoint pen is not quite as indelibly marked in our minds, if you would take they still make them today, if you would take not a ballpoint pen, but a regular pen, writing pen, that's a fountain pen, or if you've ever tried to write with a quill, it even feels like, sounds like it was scribed. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Shelby Foote. Shelby Foote's a very famous author who wrote a three-volume massive work, Narrative of the Civil War. It's a graduate of UNC, which is no laurel in his cap, but he survived even in spite of it. And he's one of the greatest living authorities on the Civil War. It took 10 years to write that, and he wrote every word of it by hand with a dip ink pen, just the exact same kind of pen they would have used in 1861. He said, every time I dip that pen in there and start writing, even in the feel of the tip of the pen on the page, it was a reminder of taking me back to that time. That's scribing. That's what you do when you write, and that's why they're called scribes. That was their job. Even in the time of Christ, the primary job of the scribes was the copyists of Scripture. They're the copiers. Therefore, God begins that all the way back here. He's establishing a process that gets itself underway, and through them is going to be established those copies of the written Word of God. And the principle or the key concept here is that God has established the process of preservation of His Word. That's what I want you to see in these passages in Deuteronomy. God established this. He didn't leave it up to man. He didn't leave it up to Moses. He didn't leave it up to the 12 tribes. God Himself told Moses, give it to those guys, have them put it in that box as a witness against me, and God starts a process rolling. Oh, okay, it's to the Levites then. Yeah, it's to them. I'm going to further develop and define that. But this is God's process of preserving His Word. He established the process of making it so that His Word is always going to exist. And that process includes some individuals that He's designed, individuals who's going to function for Him, with Him, and in connection with His preserved Word. And here in Israel's program, as you see here in your Bible, the priests, the sons of Levi, along with the elders, all the elders of Israel are entrusted with God's written Word. And we're going to see coming up that, as I said, the king gets involved in this heavily in the copy process, and that's because he is what you might call the chief elder in the nation of Israel. Also note this expression here in this verse as well, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now the reason that that is stated here is because the very ark was designed to hold the two tables of the testimony of the book once it got written. And therefore that testimony issue is a connection with the ark. The ark is a testimony, and the testimony of the scriptures within it is going to bear witness throughout all of God's program, all the way until it gets itself fulfilled out there. Let's come on down and come back in the book of Deuteronomy. We've got a few more minutes left here. My hope was to get through the Deuteronomy portions tonight. Let's come back to chapter 10. Come back to the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. In this particular section, God has given Moses again the law. He's given him the tenor of that law contract, took him back up there on the mount. And notice, look at verse 1. It says, "At that time the Lord said unto me," Moses back up there on the mount, getting the law contract again, getting the second going over it. "At that time the Lord said unto me, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood." Now notice there's nothing said about this ark of overlaying it in gold, putting a mercy seat on it with two cherubim on it, and all this kind of business. As a matter of fact, if I understand it right, as they went through the wilderness, that was the ark that led them. But anyway, make thee an ark of wood. And then he's going to go on and tell him why. But I want you to notice here as this opens up, that there's going to be a connect. The ark of wood is going to be the place in which the two tables of stone go, and eventually the books that are going to be written, God's word, the remainder of that law, all of that is going to go in there, and the remainder of God's word is going to go in there. Look at verse 2. "And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest." And notice he doesn't browbeat him, chastise him, castigate him. "That thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand." Now he gathers all material, gets the ark built, and totes them up there. Now watch, verse 4. "And he wrote on the tables according to the first the Ten Commandments." He's going to get that tenor of the law again. "Which the Lord spake unto you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me." Now look at verse 5. "And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me." The connection between God's word and the ark go together. And God is making that connection and making sure that these two things go together. Reason, that's going to be the witness or the testimony. We'll just put a T down here. It's the testimony or witness against them. And that's going to be the thing they're going to be. That's a visual cue for them to always be reminded of that. As they see that ark and as they see before kind of business, there's a testimony sitting in there and there's some words sitting in there that are good to us. And there's some words that are there which are not so good. If we respond negatively to that law contract, break that law contract, in that box, that ark, that coffin, is going to be our death. And that's exactly what it became to them. But what I'm after here is that just see the process of preservation getting itself underway. So when you see this and come over to that where we were in chapter 31, verse 9, what you have, God commits the trust to the Levites and elders there. As you see that happening in chapter 31, verse 9, what you have there is an account of the beginning process for the preservation of the written word of God. The book gets written, and it gets delivered unto the very ones who have the custodianship of the ark, which has the custodianship of the two tables of the testimony by divine command in it. God's the only one behind it. He is behind it all. He takes the initiative for the whole thing. He initiates the whole process for the preservation of his word. Man didn't have any part in it. God did. And remember again back there in chapter 31, verse 9, where we just were, the written word of God, the law, is also delivered unto all the elders of Israel, the governmental rulers. That's a very interesting issue, by the way. Israel's governmental rulers were to be guided by and have their own copy of the Word of God and be guided by it. You think anybody could get elected to office in this country if they did that? No way. Not even Georgie number two. He can talk about it, but if he makes the boast about it that God makes to the Israel, to the kings of Israel, be electable, he would be unelectable. So God's the one behind this, and again, we'll see more about the responsibility of the governmental rulers that they bear in connection with this a little later on. Come back over to chapter 31, same book. Come back there, and let's look at those, see the passages we've already looked at, only look at it a couple different things. Chapter 31 again, verses 24 through 26, we were just here. And we've seen this passage, but now look at it in light of the beginning of the process. Going back there to the 10th chapter, seeing a process begin with God's Word so that His Word will be there. Verses 24, 25, and 26, again it comes to pass, Moses made the end of the writing of the words of the law in the book till they were finished. Moses commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord saying, take this book of the law, put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Now there's your passage. We were there before, but isn't it so? You come back now and see God isn't being redundant. God's already established this thing. He established it back there in chapter 10. We looked at that. He's already established with Moses. Get the law, put it in the ark. Now he comes along. It's almost saying something again, but God's not being redundant. He's not just trying to be smart or clever or take up space in the Bible. He's actually seeing, we're seeing God underscoring the beginning of the process of preservation and the responsible custodianship for preserving His written Word. And again, note that the time frame when that law fully testifies against them is going to be out in the Lord's day of wrath, and all of it has to be there. The Song of Moses, New Song, Psalms, and so forth. So God's design process gets underway for the preservation of His Word. The priests and Levites, along with the elders of the nation, are entrusted with the preservation process, and this is what Paul's talking about over in Romans chapter 3. We looked at it in chapter 3, verse 2. Paul can come along then and say unto them, were committed the oracles of God. Paul recognizes where the process got itself started, back there in the book of Deuteronomy. And it was still going on, still being preserved. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. The preservation process was committed to Israel. Within Israel, a particular class of people called Levites, specifically, and within that tribe, a peculiar group of priests called the scribes, along with the elders or governmental leaders of the nation. That's how the process of preservation gets underway by God Himself. And now the function of that process goes on, and the generation of multiple copies starts happening. And so now we're going to see the generation of copies and start really focusing on the generating of copies and how this preservation process, or what I would call just simply the copy process or the copy system, God's own design copy system, preserves His Word. Stay here in Deuteronomy. Let's look one more time in Deuteronomy. This will be the last time. Come to chapter 17. I mentioned chapter 17 in passing. Now let's go look at it. The process of copies. You should have, at least in your thinking now, okay, God started preservation, entrusted to the tribe of Levi and the elders of the nation. It's a totally Jewish function. Unto Israel was committed the oracles of God. It's their job, been entrusted to them as custodians of it. Now, let's look at how they did it. Generation of copies. Generating all those copies. Deuteronomy chapter 17, the issue is, this is, I find this fascinating. Moses lays out everything in advance for the nation of Israel, including this. When Israel was back here before they come to the law, back at this point, before they get to Mount Sinai, one of the things that they are educated in is God's Jehovahness to provide for them everything. They were actually taught in one of the five courses of their education before they get to the Mount Sinai, that God will do their fighting for them. And this was designed to tell them and instruct them in many other things, among other things, that they're not like any other nation. They're different. They have an identity. They have an identity crisis. They have an identity that is different from all other nations of the world. They're unique among all the nations of the earth. And their unique identity was supposed to be separate from those nations. And God was instructing them and educating them not only that they're not like those nations, but they're not to ever even be desirous to be like those nations. What's fascinating to me is, once they go into the law contract here, Moses comes along in these books down here, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, and he tells them, all right, you agreed to go under a law contract that has some wonderful blessings for you, if you can keep it. And it's got some horrible curses in store for you. Not if you break it, but Moses always writes, it could almost be said Moses was a pessimist, but I'm not saying that he was. I'm not saying he was a pessimist. But what he lays out is the honest truth. You're going to break the law contract, and you're going to merit all five of those courses of punishment. When he writes the book of Deuteronomy, that's the way he writes it. This is what you will do. You may not, but you will do it. In other words, it's possible that you won't, but that's what you're going to do anyway. And one of those things is that somewhere along the line, they're going to want a king. And the reason, their motive for wanting a king, which, by the way, gets them in the position to merit the first course of punishment. And that's in, you can read about that in 1 Samuel. That's one of the things they cry about, whine about, complain about. We want a king, and here's our motive. We want to be like all the other nations of the earth. And God knew that in the book of Deuteronomy. And so he set up some laws and regulations and criteria surrounding the time when Israel's going to bemoan the fact that they don't have a king. It was Yahweh was supposed to be their king. Somebody asked me the other day, is Jesus Christ our king in the dispensation of grace? Yes, he is. There's an aspect in this dispensation that Jesus Christ is also our king, because we are part of the kingdom, not the kingdom of heaven. But we're a part of the kingdom of God. And as such, he rules there as well, as the king and only potentate, as Paul would put him. And so in that respect, he is our king, and can be justly said to be our king. But he is not our king of kings and lord of lords as respecting the kingdom of heaven. That's Israel's program. But that's another issue. What I'm after here is that they're going to seek after a king for the purpose of being like all the other nations. And their identity made it so that's impossible. And the Lord knew that that would eventually happen with Israel, and they would desire to be like these nations. And so that's an issue that's actually going to prompt the bringing on of the second course of punishment gets itself really underway at that point, found in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, but and the first course upon it, these two especially have to do with that. But they are going to reject the Lord himself to reign over them as an aspect of their rebelliousness. So knowing that in advance, the Lord gives in the book of Deuteronomy some specific instructions concerning that time, and giving Israel some of these warnings about what not to look for. This is what you're not to look for in a king. And he gives them some instructions, writes it down on some things that he wants that king to do. And one of the things he wants that king to do is found in verses 14 through 17. He wants the king to take a copy of God's word and write out for himself a copy of the book of the law. Look at verse 14. All right, it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, this is what you're going to say. You know, you may not think it now, this is what you're going to say then. I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So God safeguarded this. Even though their desire is going to be like all the other nations, one of the safeguards he gets, gives them, you make sure that that guy checks out with me. If that's what you want, and you can't be men enough, you can't be wise men enough to be able to allow the Father his own fatherhood and kingship over them, if you're going to go the route of the babies and go the route of the children and you want to be like all the other nations, then at least you're going to have a king who I choose. Now, they even went away from that, but that's what was laid out in the law. And he says, Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses unto himself. By the way, Solomon did all this. Solomon's guilty of doing everything God says not to do here. He blows it all. Solomon multiplied horses unto himself. And by the way, that was one of the reasons why the divided kingdom came in. And the divided kingdom is a prophecy of what's going to happen to the nation that's spelled out in Leviticus 26, the five courses of punishment. Part of that is that they're going to have a divided kingdom. Anyway, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Well, we see Solomon had a problem there. That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Again, Solomon. Verse 18, and it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. He goes on to finish the chapter. Might as well finish it. We're out of time. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, I think what we'll do is leave it there and finish this out and further develop what I want to say about it tomorrow night, because we're out of time. But right now, think about what's being said here, especially in verse 19. He's going to make himself a copy, but look at what verse 19 says it's for. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Look at this especially. Why? For what purpose? Here's purpose clause. In order that he may learn. Now, regardless of what else it says he's going to learn, God is going to take that king, and he's going to have that king sit down and write himself out a copy of the word, and God is so sure that the copy system is going to produce the accurate, flawless, inerrant, infallible, even, dare we say, inspired word of God. Notice it is that copy, and only that copy, that king is to, what's the word there, learn from. In other words, there's not one shred of shakiness in that passage. God isn't coming along in any way shaking, saying, I sure hope that he gets that original autograph and makes it. There's not one bit of questioning whether or not it's going to effectually work within him. He has said, make you a copy of it. In the copy process that God puts into place, God has absolute confidence that he can read it. He has absolute confidence that he may learn from it. And not only that, but verse 20 says, from that copy, you're going to teach your children. From that copy. Not from an autograph. You're to teach from a copy. In fact, if I understand it, that's the way we're supposed to learn, from a copy. We're never designed to learn from an autograph, and never designed to learn from an original manuscript. We're designed by God to learn from a copy of his word, not from the originals. And therefore, there's some other interesting things that I want to bring out here that are contained within these few verses, but I think we'll stop right there and pick this up then tomorrow night. This will be the last time we're in the book of Deuteronomy, and so we'll leave that behind, and then we're going to take a look at some other things. Now, coming up, we've got some fascinating issues. Once we get the copy system down and understand that copy system, we're going to see the copy system within those books, Romans through Philemon. Within those books of Romans through Philemon, God has written in His Word that same copy system. And there was a group of individuals when this dispensation of grace began, a group of individuals widely overlooked as to their role and function in the beginning of the church. They functioned under a specific spiritual gift. And part of the function of that spiritual gift was taking the letters of the Apostle Paul and copying them. Because the scribes in Israel's program now are out. And what's interesting is that the copies and the custodianship of God's Word in this dispensation of grace, while all these letters are written by a Jew, the custodianship becomes the body of Christ. You and I today, and we'll see that change that comes with the change of program. But what's fascinating is we'll start to see God's system of safeguarding through the copy system also exists in Romans through Philemon. It's not just here that we can find it, but we can find it there as well. And we don't ever have to come along and rely upon some man or group of men telling us what's in and what's out. God can do that perfectly Himself. Well, the copy system is underway, and you can see how this is marching on down toward our time when we get not only into this dispensation, but then get into this last few centuries where the Bible gets translated into the English. All that is coming up in the next few classes. So we'll stop there for tonight, and we'll come back to this section one more time tomorrow. So be ready tomorrow to come right back here to Deuteronomy, and one more time here in chapter 17, and we'll look at that system as it gets underway. So we'll stop there and pick it up here tomorrow night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have this opportunity of studying Your Word in a fantastic way in which you have written and designed and purposed to preserve it. We ask for the clarification of these issues that, again, they may build the confidence in us to have within our own spirit to know that when we deal with the Word of God, we're dealing with even the inspired copy. And therefore, we ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set forth to be edifying to our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.